Good morning, Emmanuel. What a special blessing from the Lord to have our sermon text this morning, a part of our sermon text, sung as one of the songs in the worship service. I praise God for that gift. So turn with me to Isaiah chapter 40, verses 27 to 31. Isaiah 40, 27 to 31. This is what the word of the Lord says. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Let's pray one last time. Father, thank you for your mercy to us in Christ. Thank you that he is the new and living way by which we draw near to your throne with confidence. As we open your word this morning, I am reminded of the words of Peter, who commands that whoever speaks should speak as speaking the oracles of God. So I pray for your merciful enablement to do that. And I pray for us all that, Lord, you would cause our hearts, our ears, and our hearts to hear this, not as the word of man, but for what it truly is, the word of God that works in those who believe. My only hope standing before your people this morning is that you who supply the Spirit and work miracles among us, do so not by works of the law, but by hearing with faith. So come in power, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Sometimes you will hear preachers say that a person's real theology, what they believe about God, is what comes out when they are in trials. And that's so true, isn't it? What we profess is of little value if when faced with trials, our attitude and actions contradict that theology. No matter how orthodox it is, no matter how reformed and articulate and sound it is, it will be of little value if when faced with the trials of life, our attitudes and actions contradict that very theology. But that kind of contradiction between a person's theology and their life when faced with trials was certainly not the experience or the story of Horatio Spafford. I would guess some or maybe many of you know that name. He is the man who wrote the words of the famous hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul." And he wrote this hymn at a time when his life had been struck by a number of disasters, really massive tragedies. So first he lost a four-year-old son, and then he had a massive financial loss in the Great Chicago Fire of 1871. So he was a real estate investor who had bought many property in the area that the fire devastated the most, and he was extensively decimated financially by that. Next, his business suffered yet another major hit by the economic downturn of 1873. So we are talking a span of just 2 years.
At that time, he planned to travel to England and with his family to help D.L. Moody, who was at the time a famous evangelist that the Lord used mightily. Moody Bible Institute is named after him. So Spafford was going to travel to England to help with the setting up of the upcoming evangelistic campaigns that D.L. Moody will be speaking at. But then there was a last-minute change of plans because he had to attend meetings talking about zoning and the rebuilding of Chicago after the fire. So he sent his family ahead of him to finish up business meetings and then follow them. But he had no idea there was yet another, I would say, a bigger tragedy lurking in the near future. While his family was crossing the Atlantic Ocean, the ship in which his family was traveling collided with a sea vessel and sank quickly into the Atlantic Ocean. And his surviving wife, a woman by the name of Anna, sent one of the most harrowing telegrams a spouse could ever possibly receive. She simply said, "Saved alone." It's two words. And the reason was because all of Spafford's four daughters who were traveling with his wife perished in the accident. Shortly afterwards, Spafford is traveling to meet his grieving wife over on the other side of the ocean. And as his ship sailed past the place where his daughters died, Spafford is inspired to write the words of the hymn, "It is well with my soul." So when you sing that hymn, just remember it was written at sea in the midst of horrendous tragedy. And you can hear some of Spafford's experience in the soul captured in his description of the waves of the sea, so that the ceaselessness of the waves of the sea become for Spafford the way by which he expresses the deep pain and turmoil in his own soul. So he would say something like, "When sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." I think Spafford's response to the tragedies that came into his life at this time captures for us what God would have expected of his people in the passage that we have right before us this morning. Look at verse 28 of our text. It says this, "Have you not known? Have you not heard?" That's the verse that IK just sang very beautifully for us. "The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable." In the first two questions in that verse, really the only two questions in the verse, you hear something of a subtle rebuke from Yahweh, from the Lord, to his people. And just to be clear, this is not an indictment against mourning a tragedy that has come into your life or into the life of someone near and dear to you. This is not an indictment against mourning. This is an indictment against questioning the faithfulness of God, the reliability of God, the trustworthiness of God in the midst of tragedy. It cannot be an indictment against mourning, because the Lord Jesus said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." So this is not an indictment against mourning. It's an indictment against questioning the reliability of God. So let me ask you this question. What do you do when your experience in life seems to contradict your theology? What do you do? What does your soul gravitate towards? What impulses go through your heart when your experience seems to say what God says about himself is not true? Maybe you're in a particularly tight financial situation, and as you're stepping out of your car, as if your phone doesn't know you are in a really tight situation, it just gets smashed on the pavement. The screen is all gone, and you're thinking, "How am I going to ever replace this?" Or you just suddenly find out that it's such a costly repair you have to necessarily do on your car or your house. Or maybe you just find out that your company cannot keep all its workers anymore. They are going to be downsizing, and you have been shortlisted as one of the workers they cannot keep. Or maybe something more serious, like a major health crisis, a devastating report from the doctor, or a failed relationship, or the death of a loved one. What do you do when faced with something like that? What does your soul gravitate towards? Well, we know there is a faithful way to respond, and there is a faithless way to respond. There's a way to respond that says yes and amen to the word of God, and there is a way to respond that says, I don't know if God's word is really true. And by that I mean you are adopting a line of reasoning that is shaped and controlled predominantly by the experience and not by what God has said about himself. So there is a faithless way to respond to those situations. So let's look at that for a little bit, because our passage talks about it. And you could sum it up like this. That means you change your theology to try to make sense of the circumstances. You are no longer believing the things you believed before the tragedy happened. You are trying to change your theology to seek to make sense of what's happening to you. Look at verse 27. That's exactly what's going on. The people are saying, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God. Essentially, they are saying, I have nothing going for me with God in this situation. The logic behind what they are saying is, aren't we God's covenant people? Shouldn't we be cared for by him? Shouldn't he be ensuring that we are justly treated? Now, because we are not being justly treated and because things are not going well with us, it must mean that our way is hidden from the Lord and our right is disregarded by our God. That's the logic behind what they are saying. The people are in total consternation and befuddlement. They can't fit together experience and theology. They are totally at a loss. What's going on? And commentators have pointed out that we are not just dealing here with an offhand comment, a passing comment that the people are making. The verb tenses in the original show we are dealing with the atmosphere, a continuous saying that my way is hidden from the Lord, a continuous speaking that my right is disregarded by my God. So the people are questioning the reliability of God. And so they are taking an approach in which there is no constant. Everything is in flux. It is so much in flux, everything, that even God can change. And you and I know that's an approach to life that has catastrophic consequences. If there is no constant in your life, if everything changes, including God, the consequences for such a mindset will be catastrophic. Because think about it. If nothing is constant, why would you care to endure anything? If nothing is constant, how could it ever be possible to bear all things and believe all things and hope all things and endure all things? See, that command is impossible to obey if God can change. That's exactly what the people just did not get right. Thankfully, our passage gives us a very simple, very straightforward, but powerfully effective counsel for what to think and do when faced with a situation where experience seems to contradict your theology. And we see that right in verse 28. And here's why we can sum it up. When experience seems to say your belief about who God says he is not right, what you need to do is learn again, get instruction again in what you already know about God. Relearn your theology. Open your ears to what God has said about himself. Look at verse 28. Have you not known? Have you not heard? That pair of questions assumes the audience should know the answer already. They should know the answer. It shouldn't even be a question. And what is said next confirms that understanding, doesn't it? Because it says, here is what they are to remember. The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. These are what an Israelite would have called self-evident truths. These are things that are not up for debate. They authenticate themselves. They speak for themselves as true about God. With God, there is no beginning, there is no end. He is not limited by time in any sense. He is eternal in his attributes. Now, what that means is he watches over his people eternally. And therefore, how ridiculous it is to say, my way is hidden from the Lord and my right is disregarded by my God. That's Isaiah's response to the people. So he's calling them to relearn things they have already known about God. And the first thing is, they should relearn the fact that God is everlasting. And the next thing they should relearn is that God is the creator. And this is a truth that is all over the Bible and is built into the very fabric of creation itself. No Israelite would have been a stranger to this truth. The first verse of the first book of the Bible proclaims as much. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So if Israel could just think right, they would see that the law, the prophets, and the writings, the three major divisions of the Hebrew Bible, all together say that God is the almighty and powerful creator of all that is visible and invisible. It's quite remarkable that when Isaiah speaks here of God as creator, he purposefully chooses a word for creator that always has God as subject in the Hebrew Bible. That word is not used with some other being or thing as subject in the Hebrew Bible. The word conveys the idea of a special activity accomplished only by deity. Only God can do that. And the word always focuses on what is created and not on the material that is used in creating what is created. That's why Bible scholars and theologians have come to associate that word with the idea of creation out of nothing. Or as it's said in the Latin, creatio ex nihilo, making something out of nothing. Who else could do that but the one true and living God? Now, so put that in the context here. Isaiah is exposing the folly of saying that a God that is this eternal in his being and this mighty as creator could possibly forget the right of his people and disregard the way of his people. See Isaiah's logic, what he's doing? That is not only wrong logic, Isaiah is confronting the people, it's an assault on the very character of God. That's Isaiah's point. God created the ends of the earth, so there is no place where his covenant people could possibly be and be out of sight for God. There's no such thing as out of sight means out of mind for God, Isaiah is saying. Now, what about God's cognitive ability, his ability to understand and know? What about that? Isaiah's answer is, there is no searching of his understanding. His understanding is unsearchable, can't be computed. It's incalculable. Can't measure it. We are reminded of the words of Paul in Romans 11:33. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. How inscrutable are his ways. It's because that is true of God that William Cooper could say, judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. Those words are meaningless if God is not unsearchably wise and inscrutably knowing. That's why he could say that. But notice, in Isaiah's world, in Isaiah's theology, God is not only everlasting and mighty and unsearchably wise, his wisdom and strength overflows to his people in his generosity towards them. He shares a portion of his strength and might with his people when they are in difficulty. That's the point of verse 29. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Did you come in this morning as one fainting and weary? You are God's candidate for strength, for help this morning. He's the one God who does not go out and look for the strongest people to bind to himself and expand his fame. He is the God who looks for the weak things, the despised things, the things that are not, and through these weak things put his power and indomitable wisdom on display. So if you're feeling at your wit's end with that trial and that burden and that temptation, you're in the right place if you're coming to the Lord, the one true and living God. God is able and delighted to give you extra strength so that in your weariness, you do not grow tired or weak during times of hardship. Despair and despondency will never cause trials to go away. But if you remember that every day of your life and every event in your life, all those are servants in God's hand, fulfilling with exactitude to the second God's sovereign and good plan for your life, and even better, that God has designed his relationship with you so that he's able to freely give of his strength to you to endure, you will be a better worshiper and a better waiter on the Lord. His power and glory are displayed through our weakness. And no person ever outgrows that truth. Even the Apostle Paul had to learn that. Now, what if that doesn't sound appealing to you? What if this majestic, transcendent, powerful, yet very present, very near and present picture of God doesn't sound appealing to you? What if that doesn't sound like the most stable thing you should attach yourself to? What is your other option? The only other option is human strength. A mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. That's verse 30. Look at verse 30. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. That's the only other option that Isaiah provides in the context. And really, what other option is there? Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. The hallmark, the outstanding characteristic of youthfulness is strength and dexterity and agility. And you don't need to look very far, do you, to see this? You just need to look at the Olympic Games going on in Tokyo right now. You sit on your couch and watch what human beings can do with their bodies, you will just fall back and say, are those machines or what? Is that really flesh and blood, twisting themselves that way in the air? But talk to one of those people a handful of years afterwards. They themselves will be shocked they ever did that. Because that strength will be all gone. And in fact, some of them will faint even in the midst of the prime of their youth. Even youths faint and are weary. The reason that is the case is because, as Isaiah says earlier in the chapter, all flesh is wilting flowers and fading grass. That's what flesh is. That's who we are. Wilting flowers, fading grass. The grass withers and the flower fades. That's the point. If you would not go with God, that's your only other option. Wilting flowers and fading grass. And what folly it will be to choose that over the everlasting God, the one true and living God, the creator of the ends of the earth, the one who neither faints nor is weary, whose understanding is unsearchable, who gives to the weak, to the fainting, to the weary, those who have no might. So Isaiah's goal is to get these complaining people, these people whose theology has gotten out of whack and they are letting experience define for them what to believe about God. Isaiah's goal is to get them back thinking right, to be transformed by the renewing of their minds so that they may know what the will of God is, the will of God that is good and acceptable and perfect, and what that produces. So what's the outcome of relearning the truth you have known about God when disaster strikes you? God makes you into a person who waits on the Lord. That's the outcome. That's the result. That's what you become. I hope that doesn't sound anticlimactic for you, because the most powerful people in the universe are those who wait on the Lord, those on whose hands God has sovereignly chosen that their prayers will be the means by which he brings his kingdom to the ends of the earth, are those who wait on the Lord. Don't be deceived. The power is not in the palaces of the world. It's with those who wait on the Lord. And when you relearn truths in the midst of tragedy about God, you are made into a person who waits on the Lord. That's the point of verse 31. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Waiting on the Lord here means a confident expectation. It's not saying, I hope you get well soon. It's a confident expectation. The Lord's got this. He's done it before. He's gonna do it again. That's what it means. It means to wait hopefully. It means to rest trustingly. It means to believe that his timing and plan are good and acceptable and perfect. Look at the promises that come with being one who waits on the Lord. They shall mount up on wings like eagles. They shall renew their strength. They shall mount up on wings like eagles. That word literally means they shall exchange their strength. They will give away their human frailty and have in its place a supernatural ability to respond to the tragedies that have come into their lives. And the only kinds of pictures that Isaiah could find to try to express this is to express it in terms of the soaring strength of an eagle. That's what God produces in the lives of those who wait for him. There is a dramatic picture of this in the book of 1 Kings chapter 18, where after Elijah has the Mount Carmel contest with the prophet of Baal, and God answers by fire, and he brings down the prophet of Baal into the Kidron Valley, and in keeping with the law of Moses, slaughters all of them. Then he prays, because at the time there was drought in Israel, he prays, and God is about to send rain, and rain starts to gather. The Bible says he tucked his clothing in and ran before the horse of King Ahab and beat the horse in that race, running all the way to the gate of Beersheba. He beat the horse. So you could say Elijah would have been an Olympian par excellence. He was competing not with human beings, but with horses, and beat the horse. That's not the point, though. The point is, in verse 48 of that passage, the Bible says, that happened because the hand of the Lord was upon Elijah. There's something that will be different about you, that will testify to the power and greatness of God with his hand upon your life if you are one waiting on the Lord in the midst of difficult times and trying times. God is able to give you strength to respond and carry yourself around and conduct yourself in ways that everybody who knows you and knows God will know. It's not you doing this. The power for this is not in you. It's coming from outside of you. Because I see you soaring like an eagle. I see you running and not getting faint. I see you walking and not being weary. That's not you. It's the strength of the Lord being made perfect in weakness. That's the kind of strength that after losing everything in real estate investment and everything in an economic downturn and everything in children with only a surviving wife will say, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Natural flesh and blood doesn't speak like that. It's a person who waits on the Lord who speaks like that. So I invite you, brothers and sisters, be a waiter on the Lord. Be one who waits on the Lord. You will never be let down. And of course, the ultimate waiting on the Lord is a waiting on the Lord for him to consummate his kingdom, for him to usher in the fullest benefits of Christ's cross for those who have been redeemed from every tribe and tongue and nation. It's a waiting on our Savior who will from heaven, where our citizenship truly lies. Citizenship is not in our zip code or passport, but our citizenship is in heaven. We wait from there for the Savior who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under control, will change our lowly bodies into his own glorious body. That is the ultimate waiting that we should always seek strength to be about. This is the way the Apostle Paul expresses it in his own life. As he was getting ready to die by execution, as he waited in a Roman jail. 2 Timothy 4:18. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. May that be the theme of every one of our lives. Let's pray. Father, would you make each one of us, whatever our circumstances are, whatever our current experience is, would you make each one of us, Lord, people who are waiting on you, who do not only read in your word that those who wait upon you shall renew their strength, but who actually leave the experience of seeing their strength renewed, of seeing them soaring on wings like eagles and seeing themselves in much delightful surprise, running and not being weary, walking and not fainting, with eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. In his name we pray. Amen.